Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
I said I'd hardly ever say it again, so I'll just say it in summary to begin our final session. God's will for His children is not a secret dot or a confusing maze of concealed information that you have to discover. Come on, lift up your voice and say, it's not that. God's will instead is a lush green pasture known as His moral will, and the fence around the pasture is His Word. As long as you're living in submission to His Word, you're in the lush green pasture. God's not up in heaven going, make sure you eat from that tuft of grass, make sure you stand over here by that river. Not at all. Inside the boundaries of God's Word are many wonderful, beautiful options, and God's greatest joy is in seeing you choose what would bless and delight your heart. We've used the analogy of a plate of cookies. In presenting beautiful options to you, God's joy is not in tricking you into figuring there's one you're supposed to pick. God's joy is in you picking the one that would bless you. Paul said to Timothy that He has given us all things richly to enjoy. And that doesn't mean all things, that means all things within His will, and His will is His Word. That's why the whole study is called The Will of God is the Word of God. And this is our final session, and we're going to go through, as promised, eight considerations for wise decision making in that lush green pasture known as God's will. Three broad categories: vertical considerations, relational considerations, and internal considerations. And by the time we've been through the three main categories, we'll have the eight questions in total. You tracking with me? All right, Phil, 1 through 8, keep track. First broad category, vertical considerations, and question number 1, will this bring glory to God? Why is that important? Because when nothing else is important, that will still be important. That is the great importance. In fact, that is the purpose of the universe. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, glory has become kind of a Christian word, a Bible word, a word that can be lost of its meaning. So just to give a little definition to that, glory, really, if for the rest of your life you would just hear evidence when you hear glory. Glory means evidence. When the Bible says that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, it means that they're evidencing His existence. They're shouting. Have you ever stood on a moonlit night and saw the stars, or heard the crash of the ocean, or looked at a staggering mountainscape and thought to yourself, yeah, this probably didn't come from an explosion? Anybody ever thought that? Right. That's creation evidencing to you that there must be a God. There has to be a God. The whole creation itself, the planets and the stars and the solar system and the people and the micro world and the idea of an eye. I was standing at this golf course in Pennsylvania yesterday, one of the most beautiful in all the world, where they've played more U.S. Opens than any other course, and I was looking around and wanting to take a picture. But have you ever noticed that even though the iPhone takes such great pictures, the pictures don't come close to what your eye can take in? Have you noticed that? It's not even close. Like, it's not even close. And yet, the God who spoke, the Bible says that He spoke and the worlds were formed. And the beautiful design in the macro world and the micro world is all shouting the same thing. There's a God. There's a God. There's a God. Now, you can suppress that witness in unrighteousness, Romans 1 says, and there's some people got themselves dang near convinced that there is no God. It's interesting, though, I have a book in my office called Saints and Sinners, and it's actually the last words of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people through history. And what's really interesting is that some of those who shouted throughout their lifetime most loudly that there was no God cried most pitifully upon nearly entering eternity their desperation and fear that they were wrong. The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, but Ecclesiastes says that He has placed eternity in our hearts, that there's something inside us that is sort of echoing or evidencing the reality that there is a designer behind all of this design. If you understand that, then you understand what glory is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is in a very detailed subject where he's detailing down how to handle what seems humorous to us, but was super complex in the New Testament, this issue of meat offered to idols. Has that been a big issue for you, Hannah, of late? You getting victory over that? Yeah. So what they were there, at least we can check one off, right? I got that down, man. So there was so much paganism, they would take these sacrifices and they would offer meat to idols. Picture some big Buddha statue, and they would offer this and burn it on an altar with the idea that the fragrance would be pleasing to the false god, the idol. And some of the Christians were like, well, that's not a real God. And what would happen is that the meat that was offered to an idol was like on sale in the marketplace. So the frugal Christians were like, dude, I can get that money. I can get that meat for half price. It's just as good, y'all. It's just as good. I can get filet every night if I buy meat offered to idols. But if I have to go with the stuff that hasn't been offered to idols, then I got to pay double. What's it really matter? Idols are nothing. Nothing is nothing. They're offered to nothing. It isn't, the meat isn't affected. There's no such thing. It's all false. And the other guy was going, oh, dude, that was used in a false religious ceremony, y'all. That is tainted meat, man. That was like, that's, you should pay double. You eat hot dogs if you have to. Don't touch that stuff. This is big time in the New Testament. What's interesting is as he works down through the decision tree of is this right or is it wrong, he ends up here. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Listen, whether there, it's probably good that you can sense that I have these verses memorized, and I do have them memorized because I have to refer to them a lot because they're central scriptures for wise and godly decision making. I have to make a lot of decisions, so it makes sense I would have these down. This is the all-encompassing first one. In the context of meat offered to idols, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God, which based on our discussion, what's your name?
Colin.
Colin, you're having a really great hair day today. And whether your hair is cool and God-honoring or cumbersome and you need a haircut has to come under, I've already told you what I think. It has to come under this, though. Can I wear my hair at this length? Can I drive this car? Can I watch this movie? Can I do this to the glory of God? Can I do this believing that the doing of it will evidence to others the reality of God? I would say to you, I didn't mean to get into a discussion about your hair, but I'll use it as an example because what I believe is that a lot of people think that Christians are these narrow rule-keeping, it's got to be this way, we're all robots conforming to some extra biblical code of conduct and everybody needs to march in formation, it all needs to be like that. And I think the freedom to express ourselves in different ways is actually a beautiful God-given thing. And I think that when you really do understand that, you can decide to have ear gauges or a tattoo or a certain different distinctive feature about you. If it's not prideful in your distinction, but is instead a celebration of the freedom that God gives to us, and you don't look down your nose at people who have chose something different, I think you really can manifest the awesomeness and the freedom of what God's will really is in the way that you express that. Make sense? But it's a serious thing because if my choice is actually causing people to think that God isn't real, if God was really real, no one would do that. That should be of great concern to me. All right, here's the second one. Pretty straightforward. Is this a decision that Jesus would make? Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I know this verse as well, but I want you to see the context. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this. In the context of submission to authority, we talked in the last session about submission to a difficult boss, and here he's talking about submission to employers, submission to family members, submission to, and he gets down to verse 20 and he says, For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What's interesting is this isn't talking about the cross. This isn't talking about the atonement. This is talking about all the suffering that led up to that, probably picturing the Via Dolorosa and the carrying of the cross, the atonement, the payment for sin, the wrath-averting sacrifice of Christ has not even begun yet, but he's already suffering and he's leaving an example that when you suffer unjustly, when you endure harshness and don't give up, you're doing what Jesus did. If justice was on the line, he could have thrown down the cross at any time as they hurled insults and spit upon him and called him every horrific thing you could possibly think and struck him and pulled his beard as he passed by. Justice could have thrown down the cross. He wasn't atoning yet, but he kept on doing that to lay out a path of steps that we have to walk in. And by walking in those steps, you know, everybody talks about being like Jesus, being like Jesus, being like Jesus, and somehow we think that being like Jesus is having a lot of precious moments, statues around and hanging scripture with landscape in the background on our walls. And I don't think Jesus did either of those things, but I know that when he suffered unjustly, he endured. He kept walking. And those are his steps. And when I quit, when it's hard, and I don't want to get emotional or be too personal, but I'll just say that this is the crucible of my life. When I quit, when it's hard, I'm least like Jesus. And when I keep walking, even though I'm suffering, maybe in some ways unjustly, though, we're all causally related to most of what we go through, not all, but most. But when I keep doing that, I'm like Jesus. So I think it's good to take being like Jesus out of the romantic Christian niceness category and put it into the enduring suffering and continuing even when it's hard a category. So we're looking at vertical considerations and we have two. Will this bring glory to God? Is this a decision that Jesus would make? Well, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. I'm not going to ask you who has a scripture tattoo, but I'll just say, does anyone know someone who has a scripture tattoo? Hands up if you know someone who has a scripture tattoo. So, I've been studying the Bible for a long time. I've got a whole bunch of these on my shelf, just Bibles that I've marked up with all of my study through the years. I get a new one every few years. I've spent a lot of time on the Bible. And so when I think about getting a scripture tattoo, which I don't think about all the time, if you're offended by that idea, I never think about it. If you think it's a good thing to do, I think about it fairly often. It might surprise you to know that if I ever got a scriptural tattoo, I kind of doubt that I will, but if I did, I would maybe get 1 Peter 2:23. To me, this is the heart of what following Jesus is all about. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Sometimes you learn a lot about a person not by what they say, but by what they don't say, not by when they're talking, but when they're saying nothing. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I mean, imagine being Jesus Christ who spoke the universe into existence while people are pulling your beard and spitting on you. I mean, the options of how to handle you, Phil, are just limitless at this point. I could put you on another planet. I could incinerate you with my breath. I mean, he did nothing. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, see it there? He didn't threaten. Here's what he did do. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see this God. You see what's happening. you hear this, you know this, you'll handle this in your time and in your way. Listen, now we're on the bullseye of what doing God's will is all about. It's about the kind of person you are. And it's about the kind of person you are, especially coming out when you're experiencing what you consider to be injustice. So, there's 8 questions, and we already only have 2, and you might be thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, I've made so many bad decisions. That's all right. There's grace for that. But now we're learning more and knowing more that God's will isn't about a place and a time and a person. It's about the kind of person I am. And I want to be a person who asks vertically, will this bring glory to God? Is this a decision Jesus would make? Here's the 3rd vertical question. From Romans 14, will I be proud of this decision at the judgment seat of Christ? You see, the Bible teaches that every single person here is headed for an appointment. Sometimes in Scripture it's called the day. Sometimes in Scripture it's called the great day. Sometimes it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says this, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Speaking of the same thing, Philippians 2 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. If that's not underlined in your Bible, fail. Welcome to success. Underline that, please, in your Bible. Romans 14, 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Did you know that you're going to give an account of yourself to God, Colin? Did you know that you're going to give account of yourself to God, Phil? It's really interesting. Some people are like, yeah, well, you know, I'm not really a very public person. You know, I don't really like to get up in front of people, and I think I'll just pass. You know, I don't like that much attention. No, you're going. Like, well, you know, but I don't think I'll say very much. Oh yeah, you'll say. You're actually going to give a speech. Well, you know, I'm a person of few words. Well, a lot of words, a few words. You're definitely going to do it. You're going to give an account. You're going to be asked, what have you done with what I gave you? Keep in mind that sin specifically is not in view here. Stewardship is in view. All of God's thoughts about your sins and mine are placed upon Christ at the cross. Someone say amen. Amen. He's not going to bring up the things you're ashamed of. He's not going to bring up the things you know are wrong. He's not going to bring up the things about which you've repented and sought his forgiveness. Not that. He's going to bring up the gifts and abilities you gave and the opportunities that were presented to you and what you did with those things. What have you done with what I've given you? 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this a lot too. And so I think it's appropriate when making a decision to say to myself, will I be, man, I hope he brings this up. I think I made a really good play there. I mean, I sure tried to. Will I be proud of this at the judgment seat of Christ? Will I be looking excitedly to see if this decision's on the agenda? And I think a fully orbed understanding of God's heart for you is necessary here. Come on, look up here for a minute. Let's make a little eye contact. I appreciate you taking notes, but let me just talk personally to you and say that some of you with your church background, biblical background, if it's like mine at all, super conservative, very serious about the Bible, kind of angry though sometimes and judgmental of others, often asserting and demanding conformity to stuff that isn't even in the Bible. The longer I follow Jesus, the less I want anything to do with religious people, and that includes religious Christians, always measuring others, always assessing other people based on their conformity to a bunch of stuff that isn't even in the Bible anyway. They tend to congregate at places on weekends called churches, and I love church more than anything when it's a community of forgiven sinners learning how to love one another unconditionally, but I hate it like nothing else when it's a group of people assessing and judging and taking from one another, making their way toward the place where that person ultimately violates what they believe a Christian should be, and then they reject them outlandishly and try to call it biblical behavior, but it isn't that or anything close to that. And so if you have any of that in your background, I really covet for you a more fully orbed understanding that spirituality isn't tied up very much in how many pairs of shoes you have or where you're able to go on vacation. If you're able to go to, what's some like super exotic, just like, wow, I don't think I'll ever get their place, come on. Australia, right? So I've never been there. I think I probably never even checked out the cost of the flight. It seems like it would be a lot. And but I don't think we should stand in judgment of someone who's able to go or able to go every year. I don't think they're more blessed because they have the resources to go, and I don't think you're less blessed because you don't have the resources to go. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is not food and drink. It's not stuff you have and stuff you consume. It really isn't even about that at all. And we live in a Western world Christianity where some are assessing others because they have too much and talk about it too much, and others have too little and think that that's spiritual. It isn't really either one of those things at all. It's really a lot more about how you relate to people who are in a different position than you and how you refuse to judge and form assessments of other people. That's what I think is going to come up more at the judgment seat of Christ. And I find that most Christians that I interact with actually have a hard time enjoying something that God has given them the opportunity to do. They have a hard time with enjoyment. Hard time with guilt-free. They don't really have some of the people who are talking about joy the most have it the least. I don't get that exactly. But joy is simply enjoyment. It certainly is in God and in the things that God has provided. Do you have that in your theology? That it's okay to somebody? I could never ever have that. What's something that people have? Come on, give me an example.
Corvette.
Doesn't your dad have a Corvette?
Yeah.
I think that's just terrible. How many people think it's terrible that is her dad has a Corvette? I thought he was a pastor. Yeah. That's just ridiculous. I mean, so great, we'll use the Corvette as an example. I don't think that you can learn anything about her dad because he has a Corvette, or when he didn't have one, or certainly not why he has one, because why is what we always want to avoid. We never ever want to say ever why anyone ever does anything, because that's God's territory. And all through the Bible, God says, stay off my territory. That's what judge not means. We have to judge actions. The Bible doesn't condemn the judging of actions. The Bible condemns the judging of hearts and motives. And I actually know that he has a lot of joy in that little car that he's had for many years that he drives his beautiful daughters around in. And I couldn't be happier for him. And I just long for you to have a theology of God's will that includes the capacity to enjoy the things that God has given without false guilt. The scripture says, if riches increase, Psalm 62, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. It's not wrong to have. It's wrong when things have you. Nothing is to have you. Now, I'm going to say more about that in a second, but just keep that in mind as you think about these vertical considerations. Will this bring glory to God? Is this a decision Jesus will make? Would I be proud of this at the judgment seat of Christ? And if God has given us things to enjoy, I don't have to fear that I'll be ashamed that I enjoyed my Corvette and drove my daughters around and celebrated the sunshine and the goodness of God. Okay? That's what I believe the scripture teaches. Now, second category, big category, huge category in decision making, not vertical considerations. That has to come first, but it doesn't end there. Second category, relational considerations. Relational considerations. How will this affect others? Not how will this affect my relationship with God and my ultimate accountability to Him, but how will this affect others? And here's the first one from Romans chapter 13. We're already in that section of scripture. Jot this question down, the first under relational considerations. Would I want this done to me? Would I want this done to me? Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Wow. What an incredible passage. What a clear delineation of God's will. Love your neighbor as yourself. Would I want this done to me? Is this something that I would appreciate someone doing to me? An incredibly important consideration as I'm trying to make wise decisions. And then this, could this appear wrong even though it's right? 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, this is one of the ones that Christians like to use like a Louisville slugger and go around and hammer others about. So let me just be super clear here. That doesn't mean abstain from all things that Jeff thinks appear evil. That doesn't mean abstain from all things that Randy says are evil. It means as best as God has given you a mind and the people that you would seek counsel from, does that appear to be wrong? Because this is really out there, but it's what love does. If that could look wrong, I will not do it, even though it isn't wrong. I kind of bragged when I came into you before we started the cameras that I had changed my shirt between sessions, and the woman who administrates my office walked me down to a room. I had a little snack. I went over my notes for this session and I changed my shirt. And as I started to change my shirt, she said, let me step out for a second. It wouldn't have been wrong for her to stay in the room while I took off one shirt and put on another shirt. But if you were walking by, how many people say that wouldn't have looked awesome? Look through the window. I'm standing with my hands up if you agree, that wouldn't have looked great. Would it have been wrong? Well, I don't know what's in her heart and mind, but I'm sure that nothing was wrong. But it would have looked wrong. See, do you get it? Not wrong, but would have looked wrong. Not wrong. Come on, say it with me. Come on.
Not wrong.
But would have
looked wrong.
Again.
Not wrong.
But would have
looked wrong.
Can't do it. Can't do it. But it has to be in the eye of the person who's there. No one gets to pound you with, now if they're your friend, I mean, Phil, you and I feel like we're getting pretty close in these sessions. Do you feel like that? So there's ways that I wouldn't say that to other people, but now that we're, BFF, I just feel like maybe I could have a more personal convo with you about some things that I couldn't necessarily go over that with others. And as you deepen your friendship and relationship with people, there's things that you guys can talk about, and they can talk to you about things that look like this or open the discussion up. But this doesn't come from strangers. This doesn't come from church members who you can't remember their first name or last name. This is something that can be explored with others, but only in the context of community. So I could give you a ton of examples of this. I remember when my kids were very small, I lived over in Arlington Heights. And we had a big backyard. We picked the house because it had a big backyard. The rest of the house was kind of a disaster, but it had a big backyard. And so the neighbor had a garage that was kind of in my backyard. Can you picture that? So he had a longer driveway, and he had this brick, beautiful red brick garage, and it was right on the, what do you call that, between two properties? Yeah, the border. I think that's countries, y'all. This was just a property line, and it's on the border. There's guards, there was gates. I mean, it was insane. No. Thank you. I didn't have the word either. I'm just teasing. It was a property line, and the garage was kind of built on the property line. So I got thinking to myself, man, it'd be really amazing, like that beautiful brick wall there, and I'd pitch to my kids up against the wall and stuff like that. So I built this flower box, got some railroad ties and built this whole big flower box. And by built, I mean paid someone to build, is what I'm trying to say. And then I filled it with dirt. And by filled it with dirt, I mean paid someone to fill it with dirt. And I had this beautiful flower box there that I had built. And another neighbor was over in my yard a couple of months later. And out of the blue, I mean, I was just clueless about this, out of the blue, my other neighbor said to me,
can't believe you built that up against his garage. The moisture is going to destroy the garage. There
was plastic behind everything.
It's going to ruin his garage. I can't believe you did that.
And I said, well, does he feel that way? And he said, I don't know. He hadn't even talked to him about it, but he was so sure that this was in the wrong place and that I shouldn't have done this. And at first, what's the first thing you feel? I think I'm okay to do this. You're not even in the property line arrangement. But as I thought about it, I just thought, I am actually in not so much friendship with him, but he's my neighbor. The Bible says a lot about your neighbors, even in the passage we just read, and it looks wrong to my neighbor. What did I do?
Moved it.
I took it out completely. It took me a little bit to get there, but I just thought, if it looks wrong to someone who has a right to be looking, then it's not right even if it's right. And that's a hard lesson to learn, that we have accountability that goes beyond the judgment seat of Christ. We have accountability to the people that we live in relationship with, and maybe you can short circuit my struggle and just keep that in mind, relational considerations. Would I want this done to me? Could this appear to be wrong even though it's not wrong? Gotta go then. Here's the third one. Will this cause, and this is super complicated now, will this cause a brother or sister in Christ to struggle spiritually? I better show you this verse. It's back to the Romans 14 section that we were in before. Let me read a little longer passage if I could. All right, so Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, do not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, these are painful passages. You can't do what you want. Now, I just can do what I want. You can't just do what you want. That'd be a great sermon series. You can't just do what you want. Come on, say it. It's like a chant.
You can't just do what you want.
You have to think about how it impacts other people. Is that loving? Well, but he's kind of a bonehead. All right? Well, we can't expel boneheads from the body of Christ. And sometimes we're the one who's boneheaded. So do how you would want to be treated. And you have to consider what is actually loving. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. I've got so many illustrations of this. Like, I am an offense-creating machine. You just need to know that. I never should have probably been a pastor. Have you figured this out already? I'm not super tucked in. I'm not like careful all the time. I'm just, I'm kind of like, we're not here for a long time. We're just here for a good time. That's me. So if you want to have fun, hang with me. Am I fun? I'm always having a great time. I mean, I'm never going to judge your dad for his Corvette. I have been close to stealing it. Okay? That's where I'm coming from. And that doesn't always make so great for to be a public person like I am. And through the years, I've done a lot of things that I've had to stop doing, things that in my freedom in Christ, I knew they weren't wrong. I used to play poker with my friends in the basement at my house. And so I'm sure some people are just like, what? I did, and we passed the same money around back and forth for 3 years and laughed our heads off. And it was awesome until people found out that I was doing that and distorted it into a gambling addiction of all things. That's like 5 or 6 years ago. I've never done that since, not one time. In fact, when that became an issue that it didn't need to be, I called my sons, whom I'd played poker with, over to my house, and my friends, whom I'd played poker with, over to my house, and I put my poker table through the table saw and carried all the chairs and all the poker chips and all the cards and all the everything out in the backyard, poured gas over it all and burnt it, and said to my sons, This is what you do when someone says your freedom in Christ is getting in the way of the gospel. In doing that, I had no idea that the same thing almost would happen to the house that I was living in. You might not know this, that pastors get what's called a housing allowance. The portion of their income that is used for housing is actually completely and totally tax deductible. So I'm pretty shrewd, you know, and I was like, as I started to write books and things and get more income than I ever got from the church, I thought, well, I'm going to get a bigger house. Bigger, 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 less tax, bigger, 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 less tax, because I'm not really judging people who drive Corvettes, and I'm not always as aware as I should be that other people are assessing everything that I'm doing. And I used to be a pretty private person, but radio and television has a way of destroying privacy. So some people got wound up about my house. Is house too big? Is house too big? Is house too big? What did I do? I sold my house and moved into a house half the size of it, and I don't expect to get invited to the suffering banquet in heaven. I'm not saying that to say, oh my gosh, you did what? You quit playing a game, you quit. You know, I don't think Corey Ten Boom's going to be like saying, oh my gosh, what you went through was terrible. I don't think I've suffered anything. I think the Lord has blessed us so much in this part of the world that we should live in a constant state of humility and a willingness to resign our freedoms, whatever those are, to conform to the broader expectation that others have. That's what I actually think being Christ-like is all about, not holding up your rights. Anytime you feel yourself saying, I have a right to, you're probably already in the ditch. Christians don't assert their rights. Christians forego their rights for the sake of a higher good and a kingdom and a king. So would I want this done to me? Could this appear wrong even though it's right? Will this cause a brother or sister in Christ to struggle spiritually? Will they stumble over this? Will they, because of the way that God made them? God's made me as a guy who loves to celebrate freedom, and I'm really good at a party, but there's other kinds of people in the body of Christ who are more careful, more precise, more certain, and they're amazing the way that God made them, and I don't get to pass on them as though the way that God made me is better. We all have to live in love and consideration for one another. That's what being part of a kingdom and belonging to a king is really all about. And so will this cause someone else who sees things differently than I do to struggle? If it will, I have to pass with this caveat. The weaker brother or sister, the weaker brother is an immature Christian who doesn't know very much about what the Bible teaches and doesn't understand that it's not wrong to have a Corvette or play cards with your friends. They don't understand the scripture well enough, and they have a way of looking at things that they can't get over it, so you lay it down to help them. But if someone's quoting the weaker brother passage, they're not the weaker brother, okay? They're a Pharisee. And you have to know the difference. The weaker brother doesn't know about Romans 14. The weaker brother isn't somebody who can parse the scriptures and explain the passages. And sometimes people go around like a badge of honor enclosing other people's freedom in self-righteousness, quoting the passages that they believe gives them the liberty to do so. Don't do that. If you know the weaker brother passage, you're not the weaker brother. And if you're inflated in your opinion of another Christian because of your knowledge of Scripture, that makes you more along the lines of a Pharisee and a lot less like the Lord, who was constantly criticized for his freedom to be around sinful people and to enjoy the company of people who didn't have it all figured out yet, and his total disdain for people who constantly, you know, operated in the realm of judging and assessing other people and how they related to God. Okay? So, super personal stuff. We're getting through these. Relational considerations. Would I want this done to me? Could this appear wrong even though it's right? Would this cause a brother in Christ to struggle spiritually? Last category, internal considerations. These are matters that affect the fabric of your being, who you are. And these are very important too. God isn't just concerned that you won't offend Him. God isn't just concerned about how you affect the family. God's very concerned about how your decisions affect you, because He loves you. We're not at the last one. We're not at the least important one. We're just at the final one. The broad category, internal considerations, and the three questions. Number one, could this lead me into bondage? Interesting, Paul's into the subject of freedom in Christ at the end of Romans 14. But when he's writing to the Corinthians, he's into it again at the end of 1 Corinthians. It kind of starts in the middle though. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." So, come on, look up here. How many of you have heard this person in college, at your church, with your family? I don't see anything wrong with that. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible doesn't say that that's wrong. How many people have heard that speech? I'm sure you've, come on, who's heard it? I'm sure you've never made that speech, but the speech itself is already problematic because of the passage that we just read. It's not a matter of whether you could see something wrong with it. It's more a matter of where it goes. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." One translation says, "I will not be brought under the power of anything." And something might be wrong, even though it's not wrong today, because you or others sense that in that there is a tendency for it to enslave. Could this lead me into bondage? Might this enslave me? That's why I don't drink. That's why I don't drink alcohol. I already told you I love a good time with my friends, and I'm way better at start than I am at stop. And I've never had a drinking problem of any kind. I've never ever been close to it. I've seen the damage that it creates. My wife is from a non-believing family across the tracks, other side of the tracks, spiritually speaking, and her father was drinking on a construction site and fell off a roof and was killed when he was 47 years old. That seems very young to me now. And there are other examples of the home that she was raised in and how alcohol ripped a path of destruction across her family like a tornado across a Kansas wheat field. I just don't see a lot of good in it, and I understand that there is freedom in that, and if you have that freedom, I'm not going to make the mistake of judging you or asking you to conform your freedom. I'm just going to say that while the Bible doesn't condemn alcohol, the Bible does condemn it in the Old Testament for spiritual leaders, for kings, for priests, for Nazirite vow-taking champions for God. No alcohol for them. Not for people who want to be greatly used by God. So I don't think that's a prescription. I'm not trying to make that into a prescription. I don't want to make it more than it is. I just say that everything in the Bible about alcohol is almost entirely warning. And so I've just decided, really for the sake of influencing others, I doubt if you're asked very often if you drink. I'm asked all the time, not weekly, but monthly for sure. And I think that it's good for me to be in the position to say, no, you know, I've just tried to take a pass on that for me. And this is what motivates me. Could this lead me into bondage? Would this enslave me? That's the first internal consideration. Then this, can I do this with confidence that it's right? Back to Romans 14, if you want to master wise decision making, you could commit to memory 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 14. These are key passages here. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 22. "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats." We're on that meat offered to idol thing. "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Mojo, that's another underline, okay? Underline that one for sure. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not, this is remarkable. It isn't sin. It's not sin. it's sin because it doesn't proceed from faith. Or if you want that broken down, a good way to say it would be this: if I can't do it confident that it's right to do, it's wrong for me to do even if it isn't wrong. That's a huge thing. If I can't do it confident that it's right for me to do, it's wrong for me to do even if it isn't wrong. It's wrong for me to do it because I can't do it confident that it's right, and I shouldn't do anything that I'm... So if in doubt, come on, if in doubt, do or don't. If in doubt, if in doubt, just wait. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. If I'm just not sure if this is the right person to marry. I don't think there is a right or wrong person to marry, but you can't marry them if you're not sure. Got it? If I can't do it confident that it's right for me to do, it's wrong for me to do it even if it isn't wrong. Maybe the problem isn't the person at all. Maybe the problem is I'm not ready. I'm not ready because I'm not confident. God wants his children to walk in freedom and confidence. And if I just struggle with confidence in everything, then maybe God wants to heal that part of you and grow that up before he gets you married. So every time your spouse comes home late, every time something happens, you won't be doubting and fearful that you're being betrayed. You're not ready to be married yet because you're not able to be confident when there's reason for confidence. If I can't do it confident that it's right for me to do, it's wrong for me to do even if it isn't wrong. Only one more. Could this lead me into bondage? Can I do this with confidence that it's right? And lastly, am I breaking any previous commitments? Matthew 5:37. If the men that I've known in ministry had obeyed this passage through the last 30 years, I would still have hair. Matthew 5:37 says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What you say, look up here, what you say is really, really, really important. And it's a lot less about whether you think certain Western world words that are currently in vogue as cuss words or not. I'm not going to make a case for that, but we spend way too much time talking about which word is appropriate to refer to the hind parts of a human being, as though God's up in heaven arguing for certain letter configurations. He exists outside of time, people. From beginning to end, from everlasting to everlasting, he's God. He's not tracking the current vogues of various words. That's really not what wholesome speech is even about, and I'm not condemning or commending anything. I'm just saying the whole discussion should be boring to someone who's serious about what the Scripture actually says. What the Scripture actually says is that as it relates to your speech, God is hugely about keeping your promises. No speeches, no arguments, no explanations, just keeping your word. Just keeping your word. It's expressed at length in Ecclesiastes, where Ecclesiastes says, if you vow a vow, don't defer to pay it. For he takes no pleasure in fools. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Pay what you have vowed. I misquoted it earlier in the series. I said Psalm 15:3, forgive me, it was Psalm 15:4 that says, we have sworn to our own hurt. If you promise to be someone's friend, dispense with the notion that any behavior on their part frees you from the responsibility to keep your promise. In fact, bad behavior on their part probably should heighten your commitment. It certainly doesn't give you liberty to dismiss it. Well, I thought you were this, and now that you're not this, I promised the person that I thought you were. Well, your promise is actually what's at fault then, because you should know that all of us are badly in need of God's grace, and whether it's relational or financial or employment, or there are lots of categories, I'm going to tell you this: God is hugely about your yes and your no. And someone else breaking their promise, Well, my dad broke his promises to my mom about their marriage. Right. But don't start telling her that she has license to break her promises just because he broke his. I think there are some biblical parameters under the direction of a local church where possibly there would be a biblical reason for a release there, but you wouldn't get there quickly or easily because God is hugely about us keeping our promises. That should help you in making wise decisions. Am I breaking any previous commitments? Keep your word. Keep your word. And don't let anyone else convince you ever that it isn't important to keep your word. When Kathy and I were in seminary, we prayed, God, we'll go anywhere you want us to go, but we want to stay there. My vision was to pastor one church for a lifetime. I had no idea what I was getting myself into, and you have no idea how many times I've wanted to pack up the painful lessons I've learned and go down the road where people would think I was awesome because they didn't know me. But we've stayed in one place because this isn't about being where it's easy. It's about being where you're sanctified. And it's most sanctifying to stick with a group of people and grow together and become all that God has called you to be. So I pray for you to find a place like that. We've got one, and it isn't a perfect place, but it's a great place, and it's a growing place, and it's a sanctifying place, and that's what God's will is actually all about. How many people liked it better when God's will was about who you get to marry and where you're supposed to go to college or something, right? That was kind of fun, right? I'm on a little treasure hunt to try to find God's will. X marks the spot. Isn't it interesting? God wills for me to go to school the exact place that I want. Well, it would be actually better if you just skipped all that and asked yourself these questions instead. Will this bring glory to God? Is this a decision Jesus would make? Will I be proud of this at the judgment seat of Christ? Would I want this done to me? Could this appear wrong even though it's right? Will this cause a brother or sister in Christ to struggle or stumble spiritually? Could this lead me into bondage? Can I do this confident that it's right? And am I breaking any previous commitments that I've made? Those are all biblical, right out of the New Testament. I think if you follow those faithfully, you can be confident that you will be doing what the will of the Lord actually is. It's been great to spend this time with you, and please remember that the will of God is the Word of God, plain and simple.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.